So between 5 and 5:30, I'll be doing the warm-up for Rabbi Willett. Okay, so we're going to talk about some of the some aspects of the psychological aspects of change of tshuva. I'm going to start by talking about the most commonly referred to theory of the psychology of change now. It's called the transactional theory. It's this guy, his name is Prochaska. Many, many articles have been written about him, many, many research papers. And his first stage in his stage theory of change is something called pre-contemplation. So pre-contemplation is... Actually, all of his theories of change map on beautifully to both the Rambam, to Rabbeinu Yonah, in terms of their stages of tshuva. But pre-contemplation is something that probably everybody here has had. Okay, it's where you have some kind of a problem. I don't mean you've had it personally, but you probably know somebody who has it. You have a personal problem, but you're not even thinking about changing it. So it's marked by people who say, you know, that I don't know what everybody's complaining about. Prochaska says it isn't that they can't see the solution, it's that they can't see the problem. Now, sometimes people who have serious problems are forced to get help. So you may have somebody, let's say, who has an out-of-control problem with drugs or drinking or anger management or any other kind of really problematic behavior that's making everybody around them miserable. But if you're in pre-contemplation, they might be sent for counseling or they might end up talking to you for help, but it's usually only because they're forced, and it's almost always a brachel of atola. So, and they might even change, but it's almost always change that's gone by, you know, within a few days after Yom Kippur, or within a few days after Sukkot. It doesn't last. So it's that pre-Hakaras HaChet standpoint. There's a beautiful Rabbeinu Yonah on the Mishnah in Avos of Em'ein Ani Li Mi Li. And he says exactly what pre-contemplation is about. He says that the meaning of Ein Ani Li Mi Li is that if a person doesn't literally own the area that you're trying to change them in, if they don't own it as something that they have to work on, its frontal attacks on them are probably not going to do any good at all, and they may even make it worse, because they may then become an excuse for maintaining the problematic behavior. Okay? He says, we each have to be self-motivated, take responsibility for our own growth, otherwise it's just not going to go. Now, let's talk a little bit about what is associated with direct frontal change. What's associated with you go to somebody who you know has a serious problem and you have a responsibility to try to help them, right? You can't be over on Lifnaiver, you can't, well, the many problems with not helping somebody who you know has a problem. What's associated in the research with helping somebody towards change? And none of this is going to be surprising to you. Number one is they have to at least in some ways acknowledge that they have a problem. Psychologists call it congruence of expectations. So you could help somebody tremendously as long as they're somebody who accepts that there's an issue here. And then reaching out to somebody could be incredibly helpful, especially if you come across as not wanting to change them because you dislike them or you have a problem with them or you have a need to control. If you come across as having three ingredients in your interaction, genuineness, empathy, and warmth, if you have genuineness, empathy, and warmth, and you really like them, and what you're bouncing back to them is that you're worried about their behavior, not about the essence of who they are. Just earlier today, I was speaking to somebody who had been close to the Lubavitcher Rebbe. This person told me that there was a very well-known Rav who went off the derech. He had been a brilliant man. And he left. He got into all kinds of really questionable kind of activities. He had some issues in his personal life that were scandalous. This is many years ago. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe asked to see him. He didn't ask to see the Rebbe. The Rebbe asked to see him. The Rebbe had known him beforehand. This man had been connected to the Lubavitch community. So when the Rebbe asked to see him, the expectation was that Lubavitcher Rebbe was going to give him musar. So this person who was very familiar with this told me just this morning, you know what the Rebbe said? The Rebbe said, you know, you're a Kohen. It's a little bit before Yontif. I'd like you to give me a bracha. That's all he said. I'd like you to give me a bracha. Didn't give him musar. He obviously knew what we've been talking about. He was in pre-contemplation. He asked for the bracha. And it made a difference. I can't say it brought him back completely, but it made an incredible impression on him in terms of bringing him much closer than when he had been before. I once heard from Rav Michal Twersky, who's been a very successful Kirov person in Milwaukee, and I was once on a program with him where he was talking to a bunch of Chafetz Chaim rabbis, rabbanim. It was a weekend retreat for Chafetz Chaim rabbanim. And he said the following. He said, whenever his agenda was to make somebody in Milwaukee a Baal Tshuva, he failed miserably. The only time he was successful is when he connected to them without an ulterior motive. He just connected to them. And then they gradually, little by little, that's when he started to build up, family by family, the incredible community that he's been instrumental in building up in Milwaukee. I'll just end this section maybe with very interesting, well, maybe I'll just tell you a story. Instead of, I was going to do the Gemara of Rav Shimon ben Gamliel's grandson, which I think is a fascinating Gemara about what brought him back. But maybe I'll instead tell you a more personal story. I spent some time with Rav Volbi's son. So the famous Rav Volbi, many of you have learned Ali Shur, or have learned other svarim of Rav Volbi. So Rav Volbi had a son. This is what his son told me. Son told me that his father was a Rosh Yeshiva, he had a big yeshiva, and he had a passion when he was in his late teens. He had a passion that he wanted to join the Israeli Air Force, they live near Yerushalayim, and wanted to become a pilot. Now, this is not what the typical Rosh Yeshiva in Yerushalayim son does. So he said, not only did his father not try to stop him, but when he'd come back on leave from the Israeli Air Force, in his uniform, carrying his rifle, he didn't want to embarrass his father by coming up to the front of the base major, so he'd go into the back and daven in the back. He said his father insisted that he go up front to the front of the Beis Medrash and stand next to him. So he thought his father would be embarrassed. This isn't such a good advertisement to have a son like this. He said not only was it clear to him that his father was beaming with pride, but it was clear to him that his father wasn't working on himself to beam with pride. He really was proud of him. So what happened to this son? He did his thing in the Air Force and did a lot of good for our people, playing out that passion and brilliance of his. And then he went and he learned for a number of years in Lakewood, learned for a number of years in various yeshivas in Eretz Yisrael, got smicha. And today, he's integrated the two. He works with at-risk children. His father also pushed him to get a degree in counseling because he thought he had a nitiya for it. And today he integrated the many facets of his personality in a way that makes him an incredibly effective therapist working with at-risk children. All because of a father who understood that aspect of the psychology of change. Sometimes frontal kind of direct approaches work, But sometimes, especially if somebody's in pre-contemplation, they don't work. So that's the end of part one. We're good? Okay. Let's go to part two. Part two is I wanted to talk a little bit about the concept of sudden versus gradual change. And again, I don't want to pretend to understand Rav Kook and what's underneath his many deep insights in Aras HaTshuva. But in Perek Beis there, if any of you learn Perek Beis of Aras HaTshuva, he talks about two kinds of tshuva. There's sudden change, and there's gradual change. He talks about tshuva pitomit, right, which is sudden, and then there's gradual change, gradual kind of change. I never quite understood it, because psychologists will tell you that sudden change is often not enduring change. In fact, we had a doctoral dissertation done across the street at Azrieli 2 years ago that was then replicated in Eretz Yisrael with very large numbers of people looking at what's most associated with a successful adaptation of a Baal Tshuva. Is it somebody who does a sudden kind of tshuva process and immediately goes from 0 to 100, or is it somebody who eases into it? And the finding of both the study here in America with about 500 people and in Eretz Yisrael, a study replicated by Ariel Kaur, who, I don't know if any of you know him, very interesting person, but he did a wonderful, very well done study, and they both found the same thing, that in general, when tshuva, Baal Tshuva nowadays, is done in a gradual kind of way, there tends to be better adjustment in a variety of ways, even to the point of their children, 15, 20 years later, having better adjustments. For whatever reason, you know, there's something about gradually growing into such a massive change of lifestyle. But I never quite understood what Rav Kook meant. Here's his language a little bit. His language, just to translate it, is that this kind of sudden tshuva comes from some kind of spiritual thunder that centers the soul. In one moment, the individual recognizes the evil and disgustingness of sin and turns into a new person. And I've known some people where that's happened. I've known some people where it's happened very successfully. Sort of a set of, look, the classic example is the example of the nephew of Rav Yossi. So many of you know the story of the nephew of Rav Yossi. It's brought down in Brachos Rabbah. So the nephew of Tzyokum Ish Srutos, or I don't even know how to pronounce it. So it's the nephew of Rav Yossi ben Yoezer of Sreda. So he was riding on a horse, and he finds that his uncle, Rav Yossi, is also being brought on a horse to his execution. So his uncle is being brought to his execution. And still arrogant, this nephew of Rav Yossi, who became a traitor to our people and joined the enemy, and is riding on a horse of a nobleman, and sees his uncle also on a horse riding to his execution, and kind of brags and taunts his uncle just before his uncle was about to be hanged. And he says, "See the horse on which my master has let me ride, and the horse upon which your master has made you ride." So what does he answer? So very simple answer that Rav Yossi gives him. Rav Yossi says, V'inkach la'ose ritzono, kal v'chomer l'machisa. Can you imagine if this is what's happening to me as somebody who spent his life totally living a life of Torah and mitzvos and following a straight path? Could you imagine what awaits you, my nephew? And the lashon of the Medrash is, in Brachos Rabbah, is nichnas bo hadavar ke'eresh shel achma. it cut through him like a serpent's poison. And he does there tshuva gemura, and I think he dies. Is that the end? Not such a happy ending. But it's a sudden tshuva. What is that? What's that about? What's that thunder of change? Actually, psychologists, when they talk about sudden change, they talk about how at times there are people who are up against incredibly traumatic events that lead to sudden insight and sudden permanent change. I imagine this is what Rav Kook is talking about. Coming from an incredibly powerful place. So it may come from an accident, it may come from some personal crisis, it may come from a terrible diagnosis in terms of your health or loss of somebody you're very close to. And often it's a flash of insight. Let me share with you, as you know, I always do, two stories. I'll share two stories before I go on to my final points. Story number one, I don't know if any of you know, this is the story of the week after the OU, a number of years ago, decided that Kiddush clubs were very bad. You all know what a Kiddush club is? Yeah. Everybody here knows. There are times I've spoken in South Africa and Australia, they don't even know what it is. Although more and more they know what it is there. Okay, it's a bracha, right? So, right. So, there was a problem with Kiddush clubs. In addition to the halachic problems, there was an added problem that many adolescents who were developing problems with drinking or doing drugs, they will have questions. I'd like to have questions. Oh, you weren't.
Kiddush clubs,
huh?
I just don't know what Kiddush clubs are.
Oh, what a bracha. Where are you from?
Queens.
Excellent. Good. Okay, thank you. You make me feel good that you don't know. What a Kiddush club is there's a minhag in many shuls, and not a minhag. What should we call it? There's a what?
Minhag spelled backwards.
Minhag spelled backwards. Oh, whoa. That alone is worth the price of admission. Okay. There's a practice in many shuls in America that it's usually at the time of the Haftorah. Almost always men. There have been Rabbanim who have totally killed Kiddush clubs by saying that they insist that women be allowed to come. And that often will kill a Kiddush club. That doesn't always work. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it does. But men will go out and they'll drink. Often to a point of excess. They'll make Kiddush and they'll drink. And they'll then come back to Musaf or the Rabbi's Drasha.
No, not the Rabbi's Drasha.
Huh?
That's not a Kiddush club. For the rabbi's brush, it's not a Kiddush.
Okay, I hear. So there are different variations of that practice. So that's the Kiddush club. And it's pretty universal, although thankfully many shuls have stopped it or tell you many incredible stories about Kiddush clubs. But this, I'm just going to tell you one story now. So though you found out that many adolescents were seeing this terrible modeling by their fathers and were saying that the reason they develop problems with alcohol is because, look, my father is such a hypocrite, he's drinking. You know what Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said, parents aren't mechanchem, they're mashbia. Because the word mashbia comes from the Hebrew word for what? For ramp. It's what ramps down, it's what you do, not what you say. So, though you decide to make it easier for a lot of Rabbanim, also they say any OU shul is not allowed to have a Kiddush club. Fine. That Monday morning, the OU officer who is behind the Kiddush club ban comes to the OU offices downtown, and he has a very angry phone call waiting for him. And the phone call is from the president of one of the largest OU shuls in the United States. And the man says the following. He says, Rabbi, Jewish men have to work very hard. We have to pay a lot of money in tuition. He says, we don't have that much pleasure in our lives, he says. He says, we have 10 minutes of pleasure a week, and you're taking that away from us, the 10 minutes we live for, of being able to kick back and have a good single malt scotch. He says, Rabbi, you're ruining our religion. It's a true story, okay? I'll give you the source later, okay? So he explained, though you, person behind the band explained, he says, look, it's been terrible chino for our children, we're very worried about it, and I stand by what we did. So the president of the shul is furious, and he hangs up on him. He says, we're not having a band. He hangs up on him. Now we're going to talk a nichnespo ke'eris shalachna moment. 2 weeks later, it's Monday morning at the OU offices, and again, the rabbi behind the band gets a call from this shul president. He says, Rabbi, I've called to tell you two things. I apologize profusely for what I said 2 weeks ago, and I called to tell you that our shul is going alcohol-free starting this Shabbos. So he said, what led to this? He said, I'll tell you what happened. I took my son to watch the Knicks in Madison Square Garden last night. And there were a bunch of college kids getting drunk out of their minds, guzzling beer after beer after beer. And I figure this is a teachable moment. So I, nudge my 15-year-old son, and I say, see what fools they look like? Look at those boys. They're making fools out of themselves. And his son looks at him and says, yes, Abba, that's exactly the way you and your friends look every Shabbos morning when you come back from Kiddush Club. Nichnas bo ke'eris sholachna. Sometimes there's a sudden flash of insight. This is many years ago. The shul is still alcohol free. And that's story number one. Story number two is somewhat not surprising either, because sometimes we're blind to our own behavior. But again, stories of sudden change from insight. Actually, for many years, I co-therapied a group. I used to be hospital-based as a psychologist, and I co-therapied a group at a shelter for battered women who had been abused. And it was horrible abuse. It was a whole long involved story. I did it for about close to 20 years. It was a parenting group, but was very interesting, and very often these women were horribly abused. It was in a secret place. Many of them had to be joined like a witness protection kind of program, be relocated to different parts of the country with new identities, them and their children. It happened on a regular basis. Horrible, horrible abuse. And one of the most common reasons why they ended up leaving their abuser, it often had nothing to do with the severity of abuse that they suffered. Almost, I'd say, well over half the time, it would be their children would become old enough to go to them and say, Mommy, why do you let Daddy do that to you? Mommy, it's getting me scared. Mommy, I can't live like this. And that would be, for them, the source of a sudden decision to leave. There was once a woman who refused to leave her husband who was abusive because she didn't want to do that to her children. She says, I'm a firm woman. She said, I don't want to disturb their lives. They don't know anything about the fighting. So she had decided just to suffer until her children were old enough and had married before she left her husband. And one morning when her father, who was terribly abusive, was off to Minyan at 7:00 in the morning, she knocks on her mother's door and she gives her Rabbi Dr. Twersky's book, A Shame Born of Silence, and says, here, Mommy, read this. I just can't take this anymore. And that's when she decided to take actions to get help. Till then, she couldn't. So sometimes it comes from sudden insight. Sometimes it comes from that kind of almost like flash of understanding that leads to an eris shalachna kind of moment. So that's the second main point I wanted to make. Let me just end. I think I'm going to end, because I want to end on time. And end with a story of change. Here's the story of change. Story of change about a very well-known Rosh Yeshiva, not in this neighborhood, but a world-renowned Rosh Yeshiva, who had a son who was incredibly rebellious. Incredibly rebellious. And he had a bunch of younger children. And the son was having a very bad influence on all of his younger siblings. It was a real shame for this man, for this Rav, who was a prominent Rav in his community. The kid was dressing in a way that was totally inappropriate. He was dyeing his hair. It was a real, real tragedy. And at some point, this boy is now 19 years old, and the parents, this Rosh Yeshiva, went for a psak. He didn't know what to do. He was worried that his son was b'cheskes rodef. He didn't know that he could keep him home anymore. And I was seeing the kid in therapy. So he goes to his posek. And his posek says, listen, your son's a rodef. You can't keep him home anymore. Set him up in an apartment someplace. Don't throw him out on the street, but you can't have him home anymore. I was extremely upset because I saw that from that moment on, as the kid is kicked out of his home and not allowed to connect to his family, he started to become much, much worse. He started dealing with drugs. He was in terrible life-threatening danger because he wasn't that street smart. He was a product of a black hat yeshiva. It doesn't teach you how to wisely get involved in such dangerous activities. And it was truly life-threatening. So I called this Rosh Yeshiva. I say, look, I understand what your posek said. I said, please, can you reconsider? I'm really worried for your son's life. Can't we make something? He says, it's not up to me. Ask my posek. So I go, and I meet with his posek. His posek, I remember, he took out a big 2-liter bottle of caffeinated Diet Coke, because to this day, when I see his wife, she says, you kept my husband up all night. We met for about 3 hours. And he just listened to me, this posek. Just listen to what my reasoning was. He listened. I spoke to him for hours. I was begging. I said, I'm really worried. It's a matter of life and death. Can you please reconsider? And after we polished off this huge bottle of Diet Coke, the posek said, I was wrong. He said, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not ready to have this boy go back right away. He said, by the way, this is a sign of such godless. I mean, I was, you talk about Kiruv, that was such Kiruv for me, to hear such godless that he was able to say, I have to reconsider. So what he said was, look, let's gradually reintroduce him to the family. I understand this is an issue of Dine Nefashos. He says, I know that this boy has relatives in another part of the country. It's about to be Rosh Hashanah. This was just before Rosh Hashanah. He said, let's arrange for him to spend Rosh Hashanah with his aunt and uncle out of the New York area. So he does. He makes the arrangements. He goes to his aunt and uncle. Sarah made Shuva. It's about 20 years ago. The kid comes into my office and he's looking totally, totally white, shaken, and shocked. And he says, Doc, you gotta help me. And I was terrified because when this kid gets in trouble, he really gets in trouble. I said, what happened? He said, let me tell you what happened. He said, you know, I'm finished with this religion. I don't have anything to do with this religion. But my aunt and uncle were nice enough to take me in for Rosh Hashanah. So I decided I'd walk to Shul after davening. And I would wait for them to walk them home. It's the least I could do. They were so nice to take me in. My own parents don't allow me home anymore. So I go to Shul. And I misjudged how long shul would take. So I go to the back of the shul, and it was just in time for the last kolos of the shofar. And I stand in the back of shul, and the shofar starts blowing. And he uses this language. It cuts through me like a knife. Cuts through me. And I don't know why, but I start to cry. And the more I cried, the more the tears came. Literally, the more the tears came. He said, and people started looking back, and they saw me. I was so embarrassed. He says, Doc, you gotta help me. I thought I was finished with this religion. How do you explain this? And that, Nichnas Boker Shalachna, is what brought him back. Little by little, he came back. Little by little, he started to do both this sudden tshuva and a gradual tshuva. I'm not saying he came back to what the dreams of his parents were for him, but the most recent update is a few years ago, he invited me to be scholar in residence in the Modern Orthodox Shul that he's the president of, and he invited me to go to his house. He became a brilliant guy. He became very, very wealthy. And he shows me, he takes me around the house, he says, "You see these mezuzahs? My father hung them all up. We have a chavrusa once a week." Okay? That's the story of tshuva. That's the story of the different kinds of tshuva. May we all be zocha as we head into Yom Kippur to experience a true and meaningful tshuva as we go, some of us from pre-contemplation to contemplation, to a place that we really are able to hear and respond to the meaning and the message of the shofar. Thank you.
It's always a pleasure for me to speak with Dr. Pelkowitz. Obviously, he's a hard act to follow, but in some ways, he sets the agenda. I asked him to speak first, and you speak first. I'll try to fill in some of the blanks. Let's begin from the beginning. The first point, which is something that's critical, that for Kiruv to work, it has to come out of genuine love. No other way is going to work. In my opinion, there's a Mishnah before Reshus. It's an explicit Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. We're all taught by Hillel to be the students of Aaron HaKohen. Oyev Shalom, Rodev Shalom. The next two phrases are critical. Oyev es abrios umekarvan latorah. In that order. Oyev es abrios umekarvan latorah. If one looks on the side of the Mishnayos, the word brios is explicated. Brios literally means creatures. And the Mepharshim and the start of the Mishnah tell us a creature is anybody. It doesn't refer to a Talmud Chacham or a genius or a person of stature. Anybody. Some suggest it's not limited to B'nai Yisrael. Applies even to Nochrim, non-Jews. What? Makarvan La Torah? A non-Jew? Yes. You makarv him to have a greater respect for Torah. He may not be obligated to keep the Torah as we know it. But if he sees that this oeves abrios is extended well beyond the individual's own comfort zone and social circle, it can make a great change. It's certainly true of the classic Kiruv movement, which relates to individuals who are what we call not yet observant. You have to have the oibus and brias for the person, as we just read last week, Basher Husham. You love him the way he is, then is an opportunity of a Karvala Torah. Slowly, gradually, as we heard. But if you cannot bring yourself to be oibus and brios in the present state, as was quoted from Rabbi Michal Twersky, it's not going to work. So therefore, what he said, in my mind, is a mission. Oyev es abrios umekarvan lator. Let me discuss, for a few brief moments, the two types of tshuva, which were quoted from the name of Rav Kook, and other mefarshim as well. My Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha, was famous. I'm sure Rabbi Rachman remembers as well as I do. Brilliant year after year, the Tshuva Drasha was given at this time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Mekhesel Asa, in Yiddish, classic Yiddish. I believe it was officially sponsored by the RCA. It was in different locations. There were some downtown hotels and the Y. It wasn't here for whatever reason. Each one was more brilliant than the next. I'm going to share with you one of the many that stand out. You'll find it if you'd like to look it up in the Al HaTshuva, On Repentance, which is a summation of some of those masterpieces. And in it, the Rav Zichron and the Bracha points out that Hilchos Tshuva is divided into different segments. The very beginning of Hilchos Tshuva is the technical Tshuva. What is Tshuva? Perek Beis Halacha Aleph. Bo liyado davash avabo. He has the opportunity to repeat the sin, and he doesn't do it. And what is Tshuva Halacha Beis? Leave the sin. Stop thinking about it, regret it, and resolve to never do it again. This is Tshuva Gemura. Tshuva Gemura. At first glance, it's Tshuva Gemura. Nothing higher than that. It's complete and total Tshuva. This Tshuva, as Rambam begins in Aleph Aleph, Kol Mitzvah Shebat Torah, you violated it, Yasa Tshuva, you do Vidui. So, therefore, this is a tshuva which relates to a particular sin which an individual committed. Fine. It's Aleph and Beis. A little more Gimel. And he goes on to talk about other things. Olam Haba, etc. And suddenly, in Perek Hei and Vav, changes focus completely. It's talking here about Bechira. Bechira Chavshis being free will, being a prerequisite for everything. Without free will, nothing makes sense. No mitzvahs, no averis, no reward, no punishment. But uncharacteristically, he uses the word, a different word. Rishus. Rishus. License. Bechira means choice. Rishus means license. And the two prokem all about that. And after he finishes this, okay, so it's all over. You already spoke about Tshuva, spoke about Bechir. What's left? Starts a perek, which I believe, I'm an expert in Rambam. If there's one perek you want to learn in Rambam, this is it. It's the seventh perek of Hilchos Tshuva. And it begins, Hoel Rishus Kol Adam Nesuna Lo Kamo Shabiyarno. Spent two prokem explaining that the person has a license. My Rebbe asked, wait a minute. So what happened in the first two, three problems of Hilchos Tshuva? Boy explained that a person has a license. What's that Tshuva all about? It seems to be one Tshuva and a totally different kind of Tshuva. Tzvei Dinim, two Halachas, my Rebbe's phrase in Tshuva. What are they? So we explained that Bechira refers to a specific choice that a person decides to do it or not to do it. Let's say it's a sinful, not kosher. You eat it or you don't eat it. Or to the contrary, it's an obligation to do it. You put on tefillin, don't put on tefillin. Specific choice. You made the wrong choice, you are required to repent, to regret your bad decision, to confess it, and resolve never to do it again. That's Tshuva Gemura for that particular sin. And of course, that requires a bechira, free choice. Rishus, Rebbe explained, is a license to make a complete transformation. Transformatia, the way it appears in the book. Transformation. If I may use a bit of brisk terminology, it's not a tshuva on the chevtza, on the particular object of sin, it's a tshuva on the gavra, on the person. The person will transform himself into a completely different personality. For this, Bechir would not suffice. Bechir means, you choose this, you choose that. There's a person who is far away and he wants to transform himself into a different person. That is called Rishus. You have a license to go much beyond repenting for a particular sin, but rather transform yourself into a totally different person. And that's why, if we talk a little bit about psychology, in the first part, he's talking about specific sins. He gives examples. A person was sinful and stole something, or in sexual matters, whatever. He was sinful, gives examples. Or he didn't put on tefillin. Look what he has in Perek Zayin Halacha Gimel. Don't think that tshuva is only from sins of action. Znus, gezel, gneva. That's what we spoke about earlier. No. Just as a person must return from these sinful behaviors, so too he must examine his deos ros, we call them midos ros. And he gives, I'm not sure if the psychologists agree to this list, but I call them the seven deadly sins of character. We'll rattle them off. I'll say them off first in Hebrew. I assume most of you know Hebrew, but we'll just translate for emphasis. Kas, Eva, Kina, Tachrus, Hitul, Redifus, Maman of Hakovod, Redifus, Amacholos. Seven. Anger, hatred, jealousy, competition, inappropriate competition, scoffing, running after money and honor, apparently those two are the same. What do you need money for? They have enough money for honor. And running after food, which, by the way, is probably the premier health problem, physical health, in America today. Individuals who can't control their diets are literally in danger, if you read about it, heart attacks, diabetes, I think it's maybe even passing smoking now in some segments of the population as a health hazard. Many who have somehow kicked the smoking habit are now unfortunately in this. That's the seventh one. Dr. Rambam speaks about it. But why is it not in Perek Aleph? Why is it something in Perek Aleph he's speaking about a technical sin? These are not technical sins. You get angry. Which of the 613 is getting angry? Jealous. Yeah, there may be sometimes Osafa, but usually not. Those who know the Gemara and the Rambam's there. It's transforming your personality. And what's the source? Yazov Rosh Darko Vishovan Mavshavosov. You heard the Haftorah very recently. Song Gedalia. Leave your path and your thought process. This is not talking about specific actions. It's an entire, what we call a derech, a path. And you have the opportunity, not by Bechira. Bechira couldn't even lift you that high. Rishus, a license to transform yourself. And yes, it is true that slow Kiruv is the most lasting Kiruv. No doubt about that. Well documented. Probably slow Tshuva is the most lasting Tshuva. That's also probably true. However, in this context, the Rambam tells us that this type of tshuva can be dramatic and sudden. And I read you the words of the Rambam. Halacha vav. Emesh. Yesterday, last night. Hoya zeh, this fellow was. Sonu lifnei amoko. We hate to use the words. Hated by God. Mishut, but it doesn't just work. He uses three different adjectives. Meshukatz meruchak v'toeva. I'll have to translate. Meshukatz means disgusted. Meruchak means distance. And toeva means an abomination. In Hashem's eyes, as it were. Yesterday. V'hayom, today, one day later. Hu ohov, his beloved. V'nechmat, charming. Korov, close. V'yedid, a friend. Wow. Wowee. 4-4. Sonny, Meshukatz, Meruchak, Toeva, the next day. Ov, Nechmat, Karav, Yadid. Amazing. In one day. He repeats in Halacha Zayin how great Malas HaTshuva. This is not the Tshuva of a technical sin. This is Tshuva Sagavra, a total transformation. Again, Emesh, yesterday. He was moved on Me'ashem Elokei Yisrael. Far separated. Soek Beno Nene would scream out in davening, and they didn't listen to him at all. He does mitzvahs, torf nosim b'fanav, they throw it in his face. Of course, Pesukim to prove it. Hayo, next day, who mudvak b'shchina. He's not distanced and separated. He is literally stuck to the shchina. Soek, he yells and davens, Nene miyad, immediately. Osen mitzvahs. He does mitzvahs. Umekablin osim benachwes v'simcha. Instead of trampling on them, they're accepted with beautiful joy and acceptance by Hashem. Wow. Talk about this kind of a tshuva. Dramatic, transformative. Now, you have to watch out for the flash in the pan syndrome. flash in the pan syndrome. This is something which someone asked me this question just yesterday. The Rambam has exceptions in Perek Vov where there can be a punishment so severe the opportunity to do tshuva is taken away. Paro, very rare. But then he has an example. It's Perek Vav Halacha Gimel. Yisroel b'yemei Elio, they were so bad. Elio says, "Atah hasibos aslima macharanis." Kolomas says the Rambam, "Monata mehena tshuva." He prevented doing tshuva. Bocher asked me yesterday, "What? What? Prevented tshuva? Look at the pesukim. What happens right afterwards?" Hashem Ulokim! Hashem Ulokim! Elio has this unbelievable transformation. Unfortunately, you know, the Haftorah ends on a high. Look at the Pesukim further in Malachim, and it doesn't last. A flash in the pan. So apparently, Hashem allowed this temporary tshuva, but not a lasting one. I look in the back, it says to look in the Sefer Yad HaKtana. Haven't done it yet. Maybe that's his answer. But now, since I have to end on time, I'm going to go back to the shofar. The last part of Dr. Kalkovitz's presentation. And the Rambam, here too, talks about shofar. In Hilchos Tshuva, Paragim Halacha Dalet, Afal Pi Shetkiyas Shofar Rosh Hashanah, Gzeres HaKosuf. That's it. The Torah says you have to do it. But as a remez, a hint. Uru Yeshenim Mishnaschem. Wake up, those who are sleeping from your sleep. V'hakitzu nidomim mitardei maschem. And those who are in a slumber, a deeper slumber, should wake up as well. And then comes the following statements from the Rambam. V'chipsu b'maseichem. Examine your deeds. V'chizru b'tshuva. Repent. Zichru borachem, remember your creator. And he goes on. Elu ashochin es emes behavli azman. People who forget the truth because of the silliness of the times. They spend waste their time all the time. Habitu l'nav shosechem. Again, look inside your souls. Heitivu darchechem u'malalechem, improve your deeds. The Yazav Kolechel Mekem Daka Waro Machshav Tu Ashaloto. Question number one. What do you mean? Elu Ashokachin Es Emes Behavli Asma. Those who forget. Maybe they never knew. Maybe they never knew the truth. Why is Yaman called these people those who forgot? Some Balei Musa suggest, well, you know, every Jewish neshama is pure. There's some latent recognition of truth in everybody, and therefore, everyone who doesn't know it now has in effect forgotten it. That's a Baal Musar approach. I'm going to give you a more pragmatic approach. Will the shofar work? The shofar will only work for someone who forgot. Someone who never knew, the shofar will not help. Many, many, many thousands, tens of thousands. People go to shul in Rosh Hashanah, most of them driving to shul. They hear the shofar, they drive back. Well, why the shofar? They don't know any better. They go, the shofar is not going to impact upon them. But those who knew, your example is a case in point, those who knew, and now, quote unquote, forgot, went off the derech, etc. That's when the shofar can wake them up, and they can reach that magical moment to wake them up. My interpretation. But what's this duality? My Rebbe taught us every word in the Rambam, every word is measured. When there's a duality, what's the difference between Yeshenim and Nirdomim? You know, most of us say, another synonym, it's being dramatic. That's not how my Rebbe taught us. I already said before, Yeshenim is someone who's asleep, Nirdama is a deep slumber. He's really, really in a deep, deep sleep. So what's the parallel? May I suggest? Chipsu ma'asechem. Examine your deeds. Is someone who is a yoshen, someone who's asleep, which means his actions are inappropriate. But somewhere there, there's something. And he can more easily correct his mistakes by examining his deeds. They're faulty, will do better. But someone who's in a slumber has even forgotten Hashem. Zichru Barachem is the next instruction. There are two different instructions to two different kinds of people. The first person never forgot Hashem. He knows Hashem, of course. But you know, there's a lot of Yetzirahs out there. There's food, there's women, there's money. Yeah, there are all the various, there are many Yetzirahs out there. And he gave in to his Yetzirah. He can improve himself by examining his deeds, finding them faulty. He was just a Yoshein. The Nirdam, who was in a deep, deep slumber, forgot about Hashem. And therefore, once again, it's a double expression. Those who have to examine themselves more deeply is our bitul nafshal sechem. Don't just look at your deeds. Look at your soul. Look at your soul, at your persona. That's literally forgotten Hashem. Not enough for you to just see, well, I did this, a checklist, I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. No, much more than that is required. You have to examine your soul completely. And therefore, you have to change your entire thought process. The other fellow, who was just a yoshein, for him it's enough. Heitivu darcheichem u'malaleichem. It's enough for you to improve your deeds. Not a small challenge, but still something which can come together with the shofar. I want to conclude with the following Rambam. Rambam writes in Hilchos Deos in Perek Beis, there are doctors who treat physical ailments, but there are also spiritual ailments. Yes, expert psychologists deal with this on a regular basis, but aside from that, I quote the Rambam, Mai takonas choli nefashos? Yelchu eitzel hachachomim shem rofei nefashos v'yirapu cholyom b'deil shem landam osam ad she'achzirim l'derech hatov. Which means chachomim are called by the Rambam rofei nefashos. They administer spiritual medicine. It's important that we make certain statements indicating that the parallels of the Rambam are to be kept in mind in every generation. You know that these days, anyway, for a doctor to be able to practice medicine, it's not enough that he went to medical school. I think everybody realizes that. You have to have what they call internship and residency and fellowships, and you have to have, be board certified, has to be renewed, has to be credentialed. You just practice medicine because your first name is doctor. So too, there's certain areas of halacha which a person has to be credentialed. It's not enough that his first name is rabbi. You have to be credentialed to be able to practice this type of halacha. One of our favorite rabbis is Rav David Cohen from Brooklyn, New York. Dr. Pelkin and I have very long-standing relationships with him. He said that he was once dealing with someone who was involved in conversion, in Geirus. But he wasn't a scholarly rabbi. He was a synagogue rabbi, did very nice things, but he lacked a scholarship. And he made mistakes. And Rabbi David Cohen castigated him. He said, well, I'm a rabbi. He said, he gave this example. Like a doctor who got his MD degree and decides to practice brain surgery. So the person didn't like it to hear it, he told me, and he was upset by him, but yeah, tell him the truth. If that's true of conversion, it's much more true of other recent halachic situations which have been placed in the forefront of some of the media that some of us are exposed to. And I believe it's important to note in my conclusion that there are doctors and doctors, and there are rabbis and rabbis, and it's completely impossible to equate all doctors or all rabbis. Frankly, I'll ask Dr. Pelka to give me his insight into this. I'll give you my amateur version. There are many people who don't obey the orders they receive from their doctor. Stop smoking, doesn't listen. Lose X number of pounds, stop eating so much, doesn't listen. But he doesn't demean the doctor for giving him that advice. Yet, I've seen, when it comes to Cholei HaNefashos, the Chachamim, who are those who are the spiritual doctors, and they're giving advice, they're very credentialed, people don't want to hear it. So instead of saying, okay, the spiritual doctor said this, I'm not going to obey what he has to say. I don't obey my MD. Why should I obey the DD? No. This course has a long history. Go back to Yirmiyahu HaNavi, to Zechariah. Shoot the messenger. I repeat. Shoot the messenger. The messenger, Yirmiyahu, Zechariah, conveying the Dvar Hashem in terms of Nevuah. They were literally shot. Murder or attempted murder. Today, Dvar Hashem zu halacha. And when the greatest authorities in halacha say things that other people don't want to hear, there's a tendency to shoot the messenger. My amateur psychological explanation of this is as follows. The doctor tells me to stop smoking or stop eating so much, and I don't listen to what he says. Deep down, I know the doctor is right. I have a temptation to do this, whatever it happens to be. Okay? So, I don't listen to it, which is bad. It can be literally dangerous to your life, to your health. But when it comes to spiritual advice, it's much more difficult for the person inside to accept spiritual advice. And therefore, instead of saying, really this chacham is really right, but I don't have the spiritual fortitude to follow in his instruction, the only way to assuage my own conscience is to say, shoot the messenger. I found this fault with the messenger. That no human being is perfect. You can find a fault in anybody. You don't find fault in the doctor. Okay. That's my theory. So I felt that the same as Dr. Belkowitz quoted a few rabbinical sources, I'll give you an amateur psychological insight which we can discuss afterwards. I want to conclude by saying, as I began, to speak with Dr. Pelkovic is an extreme honor and pleasure for me. I want to end the way he ended. Yes, we have to be more involved in Oeva Sabrios if you want to be Mekarav on the Torah, and there's ample opportunity, certainly in this country, to fulfill the Ava Sabrios for all people, those who are observant, maybe less observant than us, and maybe more observant than us. It also requires some Ava. And then we have those who are completely non-observant and those who are not even Jewish, over Sabrios, and the Karmel and the Torah, each one according to his own requirement. Yes, there's two kinds of tshuva, tshuva on the Chefza, on the Avera, and tshuva on the Gavra, on the person, which can be suddenly transformed, as the Rambam explains so beautifully. You have to pray that it's going to last. And yes, in many ways, Chachamim should be compared to doctors. And when we confront various attitudes that we see in today's world, we should keep this analogy in mind. And remember that we should be individuals that if we're sleeping, we should wake up, but make sure not to fall into that deep slumber. Deep slumber is much more difficult to change the inside. We hope, as we heard the shofar, we come towards Yom Kippur, we'll be able to achieve not just the tshuva gemura of the beginning of the Rambam, but the tshuva meula on the entire transformation of the person. Amen v'amen.